Welcome to Indian Hills. I think most of you know me. Usually when I'm behind this pulpit, I'm conducting a funeral. So I got to thinking about that. Really, my message tonight is really no different. I'm going to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at a funeral, people are forced to face death, right? Forced to face their own mortality. And that's what I like to focus on at a funeral, is pushing. What do you really believe about the future? What do you really believe happens when you perish from this life? Do you just stop? So that's the question I have for you tonight, is to think about your future. We're going to be in the Beatitudes tonight in Matthew chapter 5. But first, I have a couple questions for you. First, does your future in the mundane things of life affect your today? Of course it does. If I have some really unpleasant, tough, difficult, distasteful task ahead of me, I'm going to put plans in place, right? I might even put plans in place to try to avoid that coming. But if I have a pleasant or fun activity or event coming up, like a vacation, I might start packing early, put the fishing rod in the truck or whatever before the day even comes. I'm anticipating it. I'm looking forward to it. Well, does the truth about my future found in God's word shape my today? It certainly ought to. We have the promise of glory and blessing, which is incomparable to our todays. We've been given it because God chose to bless Abraham and his descendants, the Jews, his chosen nation, Israel, by which Jesus Christ came to this world. The difference in our future is that God does all the work in our hearts through his Son and his sacrifice. Our works, in that sense, are powerless to save ourselves. It's God alone who reaches into each heart and justifies each one on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. We are then justified before him, made righteous. And we are continuing to be sanctified, making ready for that day when we're in glory. The Old Testament prophets often spoke of his coming kingdom. That's what a Jew would understand, this earthly coming kingdom, the earthly reign of a Messiah and his coming rule over this creation. In Matthew's gospel, as Jesus begins his ministry, his forerunner comes on the scene, John the Baptist. In chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 2, it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Change your heart, change your mind, and what you're thinking about with your sin. The kingdom is on the brink. After John the Baptist's arrest and imprisonment, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 4. From that time forward, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's near, it's close. Well, how could that be? We're still waiting for the kingdom. It was near and close because the Messiah was there, the king. Jesus was pointing to the Jews about the truth about himself as Messiah. And in our Sunday school logos, we are going through the Gospel of Matthew. And time after time, he's doing these miracles of healing, calming a storm, even raising a girl from the dead, resuscitating her back to life, pointing them, look at your Old Testament, look at what's going to be in the kingdom. This is a foretaste of that. I am he. Turn to Matthew chapter 4 if you're not there already. Look at verse 23, kind of set up our text for tonight. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. And as we've been noting, as we've gone through this as a class, these aren't just, oh, my back feels better. These are people who are radically changed in their condition. The news about him spread throughout all Syria. They were brought to him all who were ill, those who were suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Consequently, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 10, as he charges his disciples, he's going to send out, "As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So what we have starting in chapter 5 through chapter 7 of Matthew is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5 opens with that phrase, he went up on the mountains. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountains. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. So in light of his offering of the kingdom to these Jews on this hillside, he's going to teach about the citizen who is going to live there. Who will be a resident there? Who is bound for the kingdom? And he's going to lay out 8 characteristics of this person who will be there. Now, these are not a means of salvation. A lot of people think the Beatitudes are Beatitudes. If I be this, if I have this attitude, I get better at these things. It's the old scale thing. Well, my bad things will be outweighed by my good. No. These are characteristics of one who has true faith in God the Father, in his word, and now in God the Son, since he has revealed himself. They have a changed heart done by God himself. So the kingdom is a promise to Israel, to the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. But the promise of the blessings of God, including his eternal kingdom and his glorious salvation through his Son, the Messiah, is given to only those who have true faith, believe in his word, and now believe in his Son whom he has sent. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, accounted to his account as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. It's by faith. So as Jesus is teaching these Jews on the hillside in Galilee, we are blessed as Gentiles who have been grafted into the blessings of Abraham by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be challenged, to examine ourselves, considering the future that we're headed for. Life and practice are directly related to our belief. What do you believe about God's word and his Son? John the Baptist came and he was drawing a firm line between the Pharisees and those who were humble and truly repentant in heart. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, as he's doing his baptism in the river, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for a baptism, he said, you brood of vipers, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. So Jesus is presenting himself to these Jews on this hillside as the true prophesied Messiah of Israel. Faith in him is the only means to enter that promised kingdom and therefore possess the true righteousness that only God may supply. And as you go through the Gospel of Matthew, this righteousness that is true lays bare the worthlessness of the Pharisees' rituals, whether they be the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he says, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's true repentance, true faith, true righteousness that the Jews would have to seek. They've held up the scribes and Pharisees in high esteem. A good Jew would follow all these rituals and all the added things that they had put around the law demanded by the religious leaders. And then they would think they're fine, just as the Pharisees thought they were fine. But Jesus is going to teach that how they live is markedly different from the self-righteousness of these leaders. Pastor Gilroy said this, the Sermon on the Mount is a presentation of the character and conduct, of those who will be part of the kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to establish. As he told Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again, born from above. Otherwise, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So it's not external. We often have those passages about the whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of bones, dead bones. So the Beatitudes. We get this phrase, I'm often wondering, well, where do we get this phrase, Beatitudes? Well, it comes from Latin, beatus, which means blessing, happy, fortunate, well off, blessed are. But again, these are not a means to salvation. They describe those who are saved, the children of God. Before we get into our text in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, would you pray with me? Father, as we look into this portion of your holy word, change us, give us understanding of each of these aspects, and help us to examine ourselves in light of our life. How are we living? Are you pleased with us, or are we trying to please men? Father, thank you for this time together to gather around your word. We pray, Lord, that we'd be changed in light of it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the first blessing, blessed, is chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the point where all of us need to be brought. When we share the gospel with people, what's the first thing we need to tell them? There's something wrong. There's a problem. You're a sinful person, as I am. I must see that I'm hopeless, lost due to my sin, and headed for nothing short of an eternal, excruciating judgment in hell. So he must do the work. He must open our hearts for us to see that we're poor, we're destitute. The Pharisees did not see themselves this way. Luke chapter 16, verse 15, and he said to them, to the Pharisees, this is Jesus speaking, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." That was the Pharisees. You know, we often use them as the, as I told my class, the poster child of self-righteousness. They are the ones who have the face of being prideful. We're familiar with Luke chapter 18 of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. He says in verse 9 of chapter 18 of Luke, "He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." So I'm pushing myself up here, and I'm pushing other people down here. And then in that context, the Pharisee says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people." It's a wrong self-evaluation, but that is the mindset of many, many people sitting even in churches today. They don't understand their sin. So blessed are the poor in spirit, the destitute, the humble. True humility is seeing myself as God sees me. I'm not acceptable. What's the great barrier to coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's pride. I see myself as not quite that bad. I know what it says, but I don't think I'm quite that bad. Pride opposes God's will, and this is Satan. You go back to Isaiah 14, the I wills. I will ascend, I will sit, I will rule. Back in chapter 4, verse 9, he said to Christ in the temptation, "I will give you all these kingdoms," that he showed him, "if you will fall down and worship me." Pride points to self, away from God, opposing God, and pointing to self. So only those who are spiritually poor, realizing they are bankrupt, I'm a sinner before a holy God, I'm liable for my penalty. The penalty is death, not only physical, but spiritual, eternal. These are the poor in spirit. Listen to Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart, of the contrite." The unbeliever is prideful. They trust in some part in themselves and their efforts and their works. And they are wholly offended when you tell them those are worth nothing before God. You have to come to see yourself as poor in spirit. These Jews have been sitting under the Pharisaical teaching all their lives. They looked up to it, and now they're told, no. They're the antithesis of true humility. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to them. It's their possession. It's as sure as done. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18, please. Or swipe, or whatever you do with your phone. Matthew 18, 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility has to be part of us. Our humility toward God, we see ourselves as he sees us. I can always find somebody that I think I'm better than. You can too. But God says you are all equally destitute and poor, and we need to agree with him. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 6, applies this to how we treat one another. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud. God is your enemy if you are prideful. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And of course, our model is the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the most difficult thing for an unbeliever to grasp? For the wages of sin is death, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, I don't think I'm that bad. Again, we have to trust God's word. So the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Next, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This ties us back to being poor in the spirit. I understand my sin, that I am destitute before the Lord. And I also know that sin is directed at God. It's a mourning that can't be hidden, a lamenting, a grieving, a deep inner agony over my sin, because I know the wages of my sin is death, and I know it's against God. It wipes away the thinking of easy believism that we have so much of today. I'm happy, I'm going to heaven, I've put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't tell me to be sorrow over my sin. You're adding a work to it. No, I'm putting a frame around it with Jesus Christ in the middle. Why did he have to suffer and die? Because of your sin and my sin. He took my place. A believer has an ongoing and deepening awareness of their own sinfulness, an ongoing and deepening humility, sorrow, contrite heart. Those who mourn over the sin are blessed, for they shall be comforted, encouraged, consoled. God responds to this kind of heart. He does not respond to a prideful heart. He responds to that heart by forgiving once they place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of that verse, the wages of sin is death, is the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God even promises as a reprieve when we become believers that the power of sin is broken. You and I never have to sin. We do, because we're still fighting against the sinful flesh, but we never have to. The power is broken. And we know in the future when we're glorified, even the presence of sin will be taken away. A word of caution here, though. Sorrow or repentance, if I could say it that way, for sin is necessary. But mourning over sin doesn't mean that you are saved or repentant. There is a type of sorrow that is worldly. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death, usually sorrow over the consequences of what they've done, Judas being an example. Next week, Brother Bill Cooley is going to delve into that subject of repentance a little deeper, so be here for that. So blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus continues to pile up teaching about personal holiness before God that is nothing like what the Jews have been taught by the religious leaders. Gentle, sometimes translated meek or humble or mild. Biblical gentleness or meekness is not weakness. It's not spinelessness, but an exercising of God's strength under his control. One who is submissive to God and useful and not too submissive to the men's traditions. I think it's helpful to look at this example in Greek literature of a horse, powerful, strong, wild maybe in a case, who has been broken, tamed, brought into submission. Now that power is useful. That horse can do many things. That rider that controls it, in that sense, makes that horse now useful for him. That is one who is poor in spirit and mourn, now is useful, gentle, humble, meek. Again, we're going to look at the opposite. Turn over to chapter 23, if you would, please, of Matthew. And we see the fearlessness of our Lord and Savior, because he is speaking to this crowd, and he's talking about the Jewish leaders. Look at verse 2 of Matthew 23. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you to do and observe, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds, and this is the all-knowing God, Son of God, knowing their hearts. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries, those little, if you've ever seen those pictures of men at the Wailing Wall, those little black boxes, and they sometimes pile them up, and they've got little scriptures in them. They broaden their phylacteries, lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called teacher, rabbi, by men. That's what we do not want to be. Jesus is radically different. Here he says, blessed are the gentle, those who are under the control of the master. In Matthew 11:29, he says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's used of him in Matthew 21:5, behold your king, gentle, mounted on a donkey. And yet we know many times his anger, righteous anger, was seen. It was under God's control. It's also used of godly wives in 1 Peter 3:4. Wives, let it be the hidden quality of a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. Useful vessel, strength coming from God, but used through that godly wife. It's submission to God is the key. Psalm 10:17 says, O Lord, you've heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. God does not negotiate with the proud. He hears the humble. My place and my circumstance is in his sovereign hands. The one who is gentle is bound for glory, bound for heaven. Just another example of this not being a softness, I'll read to you from Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, if you've ever had to do that, go to a sister or brother in the Lord. Something's going on and they're going off. You're doing it out of love, but it takes strength. You're doing it with gentleness, but firmness. These will inherit the earth. The poor in spirit, those who mourn over their sin or gentle, shall inherit the earth. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A Jew would understand what that means. The kingdom, that earthly, blissful place ruled by our Messiah is coming. It's rooted and grounded in the land, in the physical land. Luke 1, 32, 33 says, "He will be great, he shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." A Jew would have no concept of some sort of spiritual kingdom of the heart. This is a real, literal, touchable kingdom. It's the land of promise the Jews look forward to, and having him, the Messiah, rule over them. So blessed, verse 5, are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. These are participles, but this is an ongoing nature of the one. They hunger and thirst. They're hungering, they're desiring, they're thirsting for righteousness. Turn, if you would, back to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. Look at verse 1. "Ho, attention, behold, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost." It's from God. We can't work for it. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread and wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." Hunger and thirsting for righteousness is the heart of one whose heart has been changed. Look around the world. Is the world hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness? Of course not. They're doing everything to tear it down, to put it away. Only those who believe by faith in God and his word, and these Jews on the hillside and his revealed Messiah who has been sent, will have the desire for this righteousness. It's a longing, it's a craving. It's God creating that in the heart. And the goal of a true child of God, a true believer, is righteousness. And many times in the epistles, Paul writes, this is what God has done for you. He's given you his righteousness. But now you, your responsibility is to seek that righteousness. In Romans 6, verse 11, he says, "Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin." As I said earlier, the power of sin is broken over a believer. "But alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, my responsibility, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Providing for that, seeking that. I don't know if it was in my mind, I think it's J. Vernon McGee, but I can't remember. But an old pastor used to talk about your wanter, what you want, that God changes your wanter, your desire, your heart. It's changed to what God wants, not what I want. It's changed to desire the relationship with God, not what I want to seek to have a relationship with. Psalm 42:1, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God." Does that describe me? Does that describe you? Just like when I'm really thirsty, I've got to have. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. Later in Matthew, as he's teaching them how to pray, in the middle of that, he says, "His will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That should be our desire, that his will is done above mine. That I should be seeking his will. So we are to be characterized by that which God says is to be in the heart of a true child, a true believer, one of true faith. As we're going through these, if these are not characteristic of us, something's amiss. We're to be longing for the pure milk of the word, Peter tells us. Here we're told these are the characteristics of one whose heart is kingdom bound. It's a spiritual appetite for continuing that personal righteousness. It's an inner desire to live consistently according to the absolute standard of holiness. And it stands in stark contrast to how the religious leaders were proclaiming themselves and what the Jewish people needed to do. Listen to Paul's description about the Jews in Romans 10, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. He is it. If you're here today and you're dry and empty and you have no idea what life is about, it's because you've rejected the only way to salvation. You were created to have a relationship with God the Father, now through God the Son. And he will restore that relationship. Now, it doesn't mean your life's going to go whip, everything's perfect. But he's going to change your heart. He's going to change your desires. He's going to change your destiny, where you're headed. Everything else is secondary. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Think about that. We are made righteous in Christ for eternity. We are bound for that kingdom, and these qualities are to be ours and to be growing ours as well. All right, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, compassion, pity. Mercy is not a characteristic, as we've been going along with the Pharisees, of the proud, the self-righteous. They are not merciful. They are cold. They are judgmental. Mercy comes from God. He's the one who gives to those who have poor, humble, destitute, they know they need God, heart. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy, overflowing, abounding, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, why are you and I saved? Because we're sort of special, sort of valuable? No. Worthless, sinful. But according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he wants to give his mercy. Turn over to 1 Timothy, please. Look at an example, Paul. Look at verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. When Paul was on the Damascus Road, was he seeking Christ? No. He was seeking to destroy those who were following Christ. And the Lord stopped him and showed him mercy. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost, am foremost of all, poor in spirit, accounting over his life, mourning over his sin. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. He saved Paul. He could save you. No one's too bad. We're all bad. We're all at the point where there is no hope. So those who have been shown his mercy, we'll receive that in the future. That will get us to glory only by his mercy. Paul was shown mercy. So if I have real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to be a part of my character, mercy. And I express that in many ways, but primarily in sharing the gospel, telling people the truth. Those who have their heart right before him due to his mercy are consequently merciful. It's just a part of who they are. And it's seen in our willingness to forgive. This is very difficult for a lot of believers. Mercy is tied to forgiveness. What did God do in Christ for us in showing us mercy? He forgave our sins in Christ. What did we do to deserve that? Absolutely nothing. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's a command. For they shall receive mercy. If I could put it another way, the unmerciful will not receive mercy. They are destined not for glory and a kingdom and eternity, but for that eternal, excruciating judgment in hell with no mercy mixed in. If I'm a true believer, I must show mercy to others, offering the gospel, being merciful in my daily life, but also in forgiving. Turn, as you would please, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. As he ends his section on praying, teaching his disciples to pray, look what he says in verse 12. And forgive us our debts. I grew up in the Methodist church, so we always had the trespasses. We had to say our S's together. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then jump down to verse 14 and 15. These are startling verses. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now that makes it sound like a work, doesn't it? You do this, I'll do this. But keep reading. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. It's not a work. It's not an either or. If you do this, I'll do this. If you do this, I'll do this. It reveals the character of the one whom he's addressing. If you are unforgiving, you will not be forgiven. Turn over a few more pages to Matthew 18. I think we're all pretty familiar with this section. We often come to it for church discipline, but it's centered around the preciousness of each and every one. He talks about humility. Don't put a stumbling block in front of these little ones. If I have one sheep that goes astray, I'm going to go get it. And then it talks about sin. If one is straying, you go. If they repent, it's done. Look down in verse 21. Peter steps forward. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now remember, this is against Peter. Sins against Peter seven times. So Peter says, this sounds pretty good. Seven. And he says, no, it's limitless. He gives a number, seven times 70. And then he tells the parable of the master and the slaves. For this reason, verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And this is an enormous, no way to pay, no matter if you live for 1,000 years. He, since he didn't have the means to repay, verse 25, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had and repayment to be made. So what did the slave do? He fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. Now, the master knows he can't pay him back everything. But notice what effect on the master in verse 27. The Lord of that slave felt compassion. He's showing him pity, mercy. He didn't have to. And released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, a few days' wages, pennies compared. He seized him, began to choke him, pay back what you owe. And the slave fell down and said his same words. Have patience with me, I will repay you. And he could most likely repay him. But he was unwilling and went and threw him back in prison so he should pay back what he owed. His fellow slaves saw what had happened. They were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you. And his Lord was moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Mercy is tied to forgiveness. It's also tied to daily life. In the parable of the Samaritan, we have a priest and a Levite and a Samaritan going by this poor beat up guy. And he says, which one do you suppose is the true neighbor? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. He said, therefore, go and do the same. So, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure, clean, innocent. It can only be accomplished by God and his power. I think it was read this evening, 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How is it that you and I are saved? Many of us out of families that still have unbelieving members. How is that? It's the power of God. It's not our intuition or our smartness or our whatever. It's all the work of God. The heart of man is the issue. The Old Testament is full of all these scriptures about the heart, the evilness, the intent of the heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else, is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Again, the deeds reflect the heart. Jesus knows the heart, and he's going to be the judge of all. All judgment's been handed over to the Son. And he looks into that heart and says, yes, you look good out here, but your heart is black. It's cold. It's merciless. It's evil. And these works don't matter. It's your deeds of your motives. Psalm 24:3. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. For time, we won't turn there, but sometime on your own, please look over Psalm 51. This is David's psalm after his sin has been accomplished. And it doesn't lay out perfectly, but it's amazing the themes that are in that psalm that are in our text tonight. In verses 1 to 3, we see David is poor in spirit. He's admitting what he has done. In verses 4 to 5, he's mourning over that sin because he knows his sin is against God. In verses 6 to 8, he's gentle in the sense that he's placed himself under God and now he desires God's standard. In verses 9 to 10, he's hungering and thirsting for righteousness that's not his own, but belongs to God. In verses 11 to 13, he's desiring God's mercy and then intends to reveal that mercy to others. And then in verse 17, he values having a broken spirit and a contrite heart. So I would encourage you to look through that psalm. So John the Baptist, as he saw those religious leaders come out, chastised them, said, nope. External things without a changed heart are worthless. And Jesus continued to teach about that. These who have a pure heart shall see God in every sense of that phrase. They will be with him, they will see him. Isaiah 35:1, looking forward to the kingdom, to the changes. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely. And rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And then as we look down through eternity, past the millennium into the eternal state, Revelation 22:3, there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. They belong to him. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It's the only time this word in this particular form is in the Bible. It means to piece or join together into a whole, to bring it into wholeness. It's to make peace, declaring God's terms. What makes someone whole? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. We need to keep this same descriptor, blessed are the peacemakers, in line with the others, outlining what one is who has true faith and is bound for the kingdom. Think of the Pharisees as the opposite. What's the reason for lack of peace? It's sin in the hearts of men and women. True peace comes through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. His sacrifice brought God's peace to individual hearts, and now we have hope and blessing and not pure judgment. Listen to this part of Psalm 85, talking about true peace found in the presence of true righteousness. Psalm 85, verse 8, I will hear what the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. That glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness, mercy, and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That has come to pass in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can have peace with God because his righteousness is given through his Son. Matthew 5:9 is often called, it's on bumper stickers, of those who want to make peace between nations, a worldly, man-brokered peace. That's not the context. That's the least of their problems. They have an enemy greater than any nation on this earth, and that is God himself, because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are under the wrath of God. They are by very nature children of wrath. Now we know the gospel of peace does divide even families. Fathers and sons, mothers and daughters. Some of you here may be here tonight who are praying earnestly for years for family members. Don't give up. Peacemakers give forth the good news. That's what they do. Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. That is quoted in Romans 10. How shall they hear without a preacher, that section? It says, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. When we end Matthew's gospel in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's the only way to bring peace to any individuals, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. For they shall be called the sons of God. When the kingdom is inaugurated, the sons of God, the people of God will be revealed. Creation's even eagerly longing and awaiting this, so the curse is released from the earth. They're looking forward to the revealing of the sons of God. These are great truths, but we have one more. Verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Seems kind of out of place, but we know this to be true. Your life stands as a stark reminder to the sinful world that there is a God, and that they are going to be judged by him. That's why a lot of people, I think, just choose the, oh, I don't know if he even exists. Because if they admit that there is a God, which every man and woman knows in their heart, Romans 1 tells us that, they know in their heart that there is a God, and they suppress that truth. They just don't want to believe it, because then they have to be responsible to what he has told them. The blessed are treated as those who are persecuted, pursued, put to flight, chased. Last week, Gil overviewed 2 Timothy, and we had these reminders. 2 Timothy 3:10, now you, Timothy, follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened at Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The testimony of the one who is blessed of the Lord, has a changed heart, has put their faith in Christ, they will manifest their lives before this fallen world. And your life, as I said, stands out as a reminder. Your attitude towards sin is grief and mourning. Your actions point to doing good and not evil. Your words are kind, merciful. You're humble. Your words speak of making peace with God. You don't beat him over the head with it. We're gentle, we're firm, but we tell them, you are a sinner, just like I am. I am no better. I'm probably worse. You don't know the thoughts and intentions of my heart. Now, God does. So, this one will be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, you may be the target of persecution for other reasons. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being pursued because of where I stand for the person and work of Jesus Christ and God's righteousness. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 4 says this, "We ourselves speak proudly of you, this Thessalonian church, among the churches of God for your perseverance and your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." We don't know individually or collectively as Indian Hills Community Church, the body of Christ, what our future will look like. But you know, that really doesn't matter. Regardless of what persecution may come to this church, are you going to stand? I hope that we are. We got to be ready for it. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just as sure as a possession in the future, we have it now. Putting a little sandwich on our Beatitudes. Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then notice verses 11 and 12. We have a minor but important switch. Verse 10 said, "Blessed are those, for theirs is." Verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all falsely all kinds of evil against you," first person, "because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, and in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So where am I? These are Jews sitting on a hillside being taught by the Messiah. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to change your heart. Repent. Believe God. Trust in his word, not the added words around the word that the Pharisees, that were all collated into the Mishnah and the Talmud. Not those things, but the true word of God. Do I fit under these descriptors as one bound for his kingdom because I have a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I truly come before God with a heart that is humble? Or is it partly prideful? I need to fall on his mercy. Or am I more like a Pharisee? It's easy to get into these little areas and be thinking like a Pharisee. Poor in spirit, humble. A Pharisee is proud of what he does. We can never be proud of what we do. The only reason I'm standing up here and not fumbling furiously in words and shaking and falling down and fainting is because God has strengthened me to do it. Greg Thomas cannot do this. Am I mourning over my sin? A Pharisee sees no reason to mourn. I'm fine. I do the right sacrifices. I have praise from men. I'm good. Gentle. A Pharisee sees himself as being in charge of his life. I do these religious obligations that merit favor with God. I don't have any sorrow. Even when I sin, I just bring the right sacrifice. I'm good. Do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? A Pharisee sees himself as more righteous than anybody around him. Why would I need to seek more righteousness? He views others with contempt. We can do that toward even brothers and sisters in Christ. We start thinking wrongly about them. Am I merciful? A Pharisee shows no mercy toward other sinners. He evaluates them as less than needed for my time. Pure in heart, a Pharisee sees himself as having arrived. I'm good. Peacemaker. Am I more interested in sharing the gospel with others or more interested that they follow my type of worship, my type of music, my type of how I teach, or whatever it might be? These little things get into our hearts and minds. Persecution. A Pharisee sees their honor and privilege, which they were in, and wealth, which they had, as a sign of God's blessing. Persecution is not even a condition to be honored or welcomed. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Have you understood that you have a problem? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Have you understood there's a penalty for that sin? The wages of sin is death. Not only physical, but spiritual separation from God and eternal death after that. Do you believe in the provision that God has provided? But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he proved that that was true. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead in Romans chapter 1. One passage and we're done. Turn to Romans, please, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Again, if you're here tonight, there's no accidents with God. He's sovereign. I trust that you will take the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Humble your heart. Stop hanging on to your pride. Look at verse 8 in chapter 10 of Romans. What does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess, if you agree with God, with your mouth, Jesus as Lord, Master, and believe in your heart that God raising from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that you did not leave us to be hopeless and helpless. That in your love, which you demonstrated by sending your Son, you have provided a way of salvation. Your Son took the wrath that was due for me and for all. And if we will simply believe in our hearts, humble our hearts, take the pride away that somehow that we have a work that can help you, and simply believe upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the fact that you offer your righteousness through your Son, if we will but believe in him. I pray that someone here tonight will do just that. Lord, we love you, we thank you, we look forward to the future you have for us here. May we stand no matter what comes our way. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen.